those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on men and animals and everything growing in the fields of Egypt." When Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. "This time I have sinned," he said to them. "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer." Moses replied, "When I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God. The flax and barley were destroyed, since the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed because they ripen later." Then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hands towards the Lord. The thunder and hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down in the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their heart. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses.
Okay, let's turn to Exodus again. Ian read from Exodus chapter 9. We're actually looking at around about chapter 7 to 10 this morning. And on our journey through Exodus, we've come to the central event of the Old Testament. You can call it, if you like, the Old Testament Gospel. It's the event that the Israelites looked back to with gratitude, and they saw it as their salvation. And they even used the word redemption. God saved them. God redeemed them. And they recalled and remembered this event by means of a regular meal, the Passover meal. So the central events of the Old Testament, the redemption of God's people from Israel, from Egypt. Now, redemption is one of the great words of the Bible. It means deliverance or rescue by a close relative. If you had some land and the land was in the family and you fell on hard times and you had to sell the land, that was a huge disgrace in Israel because God had given the land and parceled it out to different tribes and families. And if you had to sell your little bit of land, then a kinsman, a relative, a close relative would come, and if he had the cash, he would buy the land back into the family. He would redeem the land. Or it might be you that you had to sell. If you got into really bad times, if you got into debt, then you would have to become a slave to the person you were in debt to so that you could pay off your debts. And again, your kinsman, your redeemer, would come and he'd pay the debts for you and he'd liberate you from slavery. So redemption was always by a kinsman who was under a kind of obligation to you. And God had put himself under obligation to the people of Israel. He'd made a covenant with the people of Israel. And in chapter 4, he even calls the people of Israel his firstborn son. Israel was God's firstborn son. And so he couldn't let Pharaoh and Egypt continue to oppress the people of Israel. He couldn't let Pharaoh keep Israel in captivity. He had to come and he had to rescue them. And he had to redeem them from Egypt. And the name that we give to this great event of redemption from Egypt is the word the Exodus. And actually it was a series of events. It wasn't just one event, it was a series of events. And we're looking this morning at the first part of the Exodus, the plagues. 10 disasters. The word means strokes or blows. And the word is also, the word signs is also used. They were God's blows against Egypt, against Pharaoh. But they were also signs to Egypt and to Pharaoh. There were 9 preliminary plagues. And then a final devastating 10th plague. Or if you like, there were 9 preliminary blows. And then there was the knockout blow. And let me remind you of the details. Pharaoh had refused to let Israel go when Moses commanded him to, in God's name. And in fact, he actually intensified their workload. He hardened his heart against the will of God, and he intensified the workload of the Hebrew people. So we've now got a confrontation between Pharaoh, representing a whole pantheon of Egyptian gods and goddesses, between that and the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who is introduced to us in Genesis chapter 1 as the creator of the heavens and the earth. So Pharaoh and Egypt are a threat. They're an obstacle to God's plan of salvation, God's plan to bless the whole world, to bless all the nations through the offspring of Abraham. So it was either God or Pharaoh. It was either God's plan or Pharaoh's plan. God wanted to bless the people of Israel. Pharaoh wanted to oppress the people of Israel. God wanted the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. Pharaoh wanted the people of Israel in the land of Egypt. So it was either God's power or it was Pharaoh's power. This was a showdown between God and Pharaoh. And it was a showdown that God had to win. So let's just remind you of the plagues. It began with the River Nile, which was the lifeline of Egypt, the source of all Egypt's wealth, the source of Egypt's prosperity. Egypt was the Nile. Egypt was nothing without the River Nile. And the Nile turned to blood. And all the fish died. And the fish were the staple diet, of Egypt. And they all died. And that was followed by a plague of frogs. The word could include toads as well. It just means croakers. Frogs or toads, take your pick. Unfortunately, frogs and toads were sacred in Egypt. You weren't allowed to kill them, which was a bit awkward when they were in your bed and in your pots and your pans and your ovens and your kitchens and just everywhere. And you weren't allowed to kill the things, because they were representatives of the god Heket, who had the face of a frog and the body of a woman. He was one of the Egyptian gods. Well, it was actually a goddess, actually. The frogs were followed by gnats, and then flies, and then the livestock was hit by a terrible plague. Remember the foot and mouth in Cumbria? It was something like that. And then the people erupted into festering boils. And then there was this terrible hailstorm, which we read about earlier. The worst hailstorm in the history of Egypt. I remember once seeing footage on the news of a hailstorm in Sydney, Australia. And the hailstones actually dented the cars that were parked in the streets. It was a terrible event, and many people were actually injured by the hail. And then that was followed by a huge swarm of locusts, and they devoured any of the cereals and food that was left. And number 9, a darkness for 3 days, a darkness that was felt for 3 days. And all this led up to the final plague, which was the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt. Okay, so these were the 10 plagues. Were they directly supernatural events? Or were they particularly intense natural phenomena? Well, I'll leave you to decide that. There are some people who say that when the Nile turned to blood, it means that red algae, which apparently is a feature sometimes of the river, formed, and red mud from Abyssinia flowed down the river in huge quantities and turned the river into a blood-red colour. This polluted the river. All the frogs, of course, wanted to get out of the river, out of the pollution. Obviously, they died, and when they died, it produced lots of flies, and because there was no frogs around after they died, there was nothing to kill the flies. Frogs feed on flies. So no frogs, loads of flies, and gnats. And then one of the gnats, apparently, one of the flies, one of the insects, could well have spread disease to the livestock and festering boils to the people. And so it goes on. And the darkness that was felt was probably a sandstorm. I actually went to Algeria once. The church that I used to be at sent me to Algeria. They'd do anything to get rid of me. They sent me to Algeria to visit a missionary in Algeria, and we actually visited the Sahara Desert, and I actually witnessed one of these sandstorms, and darkness, and a darkness that could be felt unless you got out of the way of it very quickly. Okay, so whether you think they were directly supernatural or particularly intense natural phenomena that God used in his providential control, because God controls all things, not just supernatural things, in which case there were miracles of timing, because they came when Moses said they would, and they went when Moses said they would, and also miracles of protection, in that the whole of the land of Goshen was protected from all these plagues. There were no ordinary events. And the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, uses the plagues in Egypt as a foreshadowing of God's final judgment upon this earth. Okay. So, what can we say about the plagues? They were signs. Signs of what? Signs of two things. First of all, they were signs of the power of God. This was a confrontation between Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the God of Genesis chapter 1, this was a confrontation between Yahweh, the one true God, and the gods of Egypt. And the gods of Egypt were helpless. They could not save. The Nile was a sacred river. There was a god called Hapi, H-A-P-I, who was the god of the Nile, the god of fertility. He couldn't help them. The frog was a sacred creature, a representative of the goddess Hekate, as I've just said, who was portrayed as having the face of a frog and the body of a woman. And Hekate couldn't save them from the frogs. And many Egyptian gods took the form of animals and insects. There was even a sacred beetle, you will probably remember. And then there was the sky goddess called Nut. And the sky goddess was unable to help them with the hail and so on. And then there was a god called Seraphia, whose full-time job was to protect Egypt from locusts. And he didn't do very well either. And then the top god in the Egyptian pantheon was the god Ra, the sun god. And the ninth plague, is a plague of darkness over all the earth for 3 days. So even Ra can't help them. When Yahweh worked, all the gods of Egypt failed. Even Pharaoh's magicians couldn't save him. They managed to mimic a couple of the early plagues. They turned a bit of water into blood. They managed to pull a few more frogs out of a hat. You'd have thought they'd have got rid of the frogs rather than producing a few more. That would have been even more impressive. A few sleights of hand And the magicians managed to copy a couple of the plagues, but in the end they had to admit defeat. Chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. Just go back to chapter 8, verse 18. When the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. I mean, rabbits are much easier to pull out of hats than gnats, aren't they, really? When the Egyptians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not, and the gnats were on men and animals. The magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. So Pharaoh's magicians couldn't save him. This is Yahweh, the creator of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth and all things in them, showing his power and showing the utter powerlessness of any other gods. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And all the man-made gods of Egypt fail. Idols will let you down. It is pointless to fight against the creator of the heavens and the earth and everything in them. It is pointless to fight against the God of the Bible. And this God is the covenant God of Israel. He is the covenant God of his people. And as long as he is the covenant God of his people are secure. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So these plagues are signs of the power of God. They're also signs, secondly, the patience of God. The patience of God. Do you find that surprising? One devastating blow, nine devastating blows, followed by this tenth final blow. You might say, well, that doesn't strike me as being particularly a sign of patience. But you see, we're not told that any of the first nine plagues resulted in loss of human life. Not until the tenth plague is there loss of human life. And after each of the first nine plagues, Pharaoh is given an opportunity to repent. He's given an opportunity to back down, to submit to the will of God. And if he had done so at any point, the plagues would have ceased. These plagues were actually acts of mercy, as God actually said in the passage that was read. Verse 15, chapter 9, verse 15, "For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth." I could have done that. I haven't, says God. I've actually spared human life right up till the tenth plague. And after any one of these nine plagues, Pharaoh could have repented, and if he had repented, the plagues would have ceased. And as soon as there is a hint of a change in Pharaoh's mind, the plague stops. Even if it's quite obvious that that change of mind, that repentance is a sham, still God stops the plague. And he even gives warning if there is danger to life in the plague that we read about, the hail. He actually warns them to go under cover, to take cover, and to take their animals under cover in order to spare their lives. God is speaking to Pharaoh unmistakably again and again. These nine first plagues are actually acts of mercy. Okay, so we've looked at the hand of God. Let's now look at the heart of Pharaoh. The hand of God and the heart of Pharaoh. First thing we can say is that miracles by themselves will not change the heart of a man or a woman. Pharaoh saw miracle after miracle. He witnessed miracle after miracle. And after each of them, he closed his heart to what he knew God was saying to him. It's always the same. It's the same in the Gospel. The raising of Lazarus, that tremendous final miracle that Jesus performed in Jerusalem, or Bethany, just outside Jerusalem, the raising of Lazarus. And it was at that point that some believed and others went out to plot to kill both Jesus and Lazarus again. And Jesus actually says, or has the rich man in hell saying in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Abraham says to the rich man, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they won't listen to the Bible, Neither will they believe even if somebody rises from the dead. There are some people who think if only we could be performing miracles all the time, people would believe. That's simply not true. Who were the first witnesses of the resurrection? The women? No. The soldiers who were posted to guard the tomb. They were the first witnesses of the resurrection. Did they believe? No, they didn't. In fact, the authorities bribed them to lie and to say the disciples had stolen the body. So even the resurrection of Jesus is not enough to change a human heart. Miracles will not change the human heart. If a man's heart is set against God, then miracles will not change his heart. He'll always come up with some explanation. He'll always find some reason for not believing. So, in the early plagues, Pharaoh actually gets his magicians, he gets his scientists on the job. They can do it, they can explain it, and that gives him the excuse he needs not to believe. The scientists can explain it. Then as things get worse, we find all kinds of sham repentance. I want to look at this with you, because it's very, very serious. Temporary repentance. Repentance that lasts until the plague is removed. And then when the plague is removed, he returns to his old ways. Let's just look at this. Chapter 8, verse 8. The frogs. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. So, remove the frogs. And then when the frogs were removed, he hardened his heart. Go over to chapter 9, verse 27. Pharaoh summoned Moses, this is the hail. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. "This time I have sinned," he said to them. "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer." Down to verse 34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Over into chapter 10, verse 17. This is the locusts. Pharaoh comes to Moses, and he says, verse 17, chapter 10, "Now forgive my sin once more, and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me." Moses then left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let Israel go. So, we've seen in those references that Pharaoh at times sounds quite hopeful. He knows exactly what Moses wants to hear. He seeks help from Moses and Aaron. He confesses his sin. He asks for prayer. He asks for forgiveness. He promises to change. His theology improves. The Lord is in the right, and we are in the wrong. There's nothing wrong with that theology, is there? But it only lasts as long as the plague. And when the plague is removed, his heart goes back to where it was before. His heart is unchanged. It's just words. He's not actually sorry for his sin. He's not actually sorry for his rebellion against God. He's sorry for the disagreeable, unpleasant consequences in his life and in the life of Egypt of rebelling against God. This is remorse. It is not repentance. Remorse for the consequences of sin. Remorse because of what sin has done to us and what sin has perhaps done to our loved ones. But no deep sorrow for the fact that we have offended against God. We have rebelled against the living God. And no deep submission to him. And as soon as the plague is removed, he drifts back to his old ways. How common this is. I've known people come to funerals and say to me after the funeral, I was very impressed by that service. This has really spoken to me. And I intend to come to church from now on. And they'll perhaps show up for a week or two, and then it fizzles out. It's a bit like passing a motorway accident. If you're a bit like me, you pass a nasty accident on the motorway, and it sobers you down for a while. You drive a little slower than usual. You're a little bit more careful than you usually are. But then gradually, you speed up. Gradually, the sight and the thought of that accident goes from your mind. And you get back to your normal driving, which I hasten to say is perfectly safe. But you know what I mean. Temporary repentance. It's not true repentance. Not true repentance. It won't save you. Temporary repentance won't save you. Impersonal repentance. Repentance by proxy. He goes to Moses and he goes to Aaron and he says, pray for me. You're the people who have some influence with this God Yahweh. I'll put it into your hands. You pray for me. Act on my behalf. And you find people today with that attitude to God. They get a religious professional on the job. Pray for me. Bury me. I want you to take my funeral. True repentance goes to God personally and prays for itself. There's personal dealings with God. And then partial repentance. Pharaoh, as the plagues increase, begins to bargain with God. Go back to 8:28. Pharaoh said, I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you mustn't go very far. Now pray for me. You mustn't go very far. Chapter 10, verse 11. Let only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you have been asking for. Chapter 10, verse 24. Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, go worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind. See him bargaining with God? Let me keep this. Let me keep the flocks and herds. Let me keep the women and children. Don't go very far. Pharaoh just isn't being serious. There's no real, unconditional, radical break with sin here. There's no real, genuine turning to God. It's how much of my sin can I keep? How much of my sin can I hang on to? How near to my sin can I stay? So there's temporary repentance. There's impersonal repentance. There's partial repentance. And all the time that Pharaoh is playing these games with God, his heart is setting in its ways. His heart is hardening. The longer you say no to God, the less likely it will be that you will ever say yes. That's why deathbed repentances are extremely rare. Don't let anybody fool you. Hardly anybody ever truly repents on their deathbed. The longer you say no to God, the less likely it is that you will ever say yes. Pharaoh is a terrible warning. God has designed the human heart so that it actually sets in its ways for good or evil. That's why in one breath we can read that that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and in the next breath we can read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God designed Pharaoh's heart to be like that. Hearts set in their ways, for good or bad. Everyone's heart in this room is setting in their way. Setting in a godly way or an ungodly way. Setting in a sinful way or in a holy way. Setting in a Christ-like way or an un-Christ-like way. But everybody's heart is setting. That's how God has designed the human heart. It sets in its ways. And the longer Pharaoh played games with God, the less likely it would ever be that he would actually get serious with God. And the time came when God left him. Left him to it. Left him to his hardness of heart. And that hardness of heart became part of God's judgment upon him. Now a greater than Moses is calling you to submit to his rule this morning. His name is Jesus Christ. He is God's appointed Saviour. He is the judge of all the earth. He is God's appointed King, the Messiah, as we began our service by reminding ourselves. When he came to earth, he performed miracle after miracle after miracle, and they were not miracles of judgment. He only ever performed one miracle of judgment, and that was against a tree, not against a human being, a fig tree. Every one of his miracles was a miracle of mercy. And he calls human beings into his kingdom, and he calls them to come under his wonderful rule. He will come in judgment one day. But he's calling you in love this morning, not in judgment. And he wants you to listen to his voice. There are some of you here, and he has spoken to you many, many times. He has spoken to you again and again in all kinds of ways, through sermons, through providences in your life. He has called you many, many times, and you've heard his call over and over again, and you are still not seriously under the rule of Jesus Christ. Your heart is setting in its ways. And God is going to win in the end. Be absolutely sure of that. He is going to win in the end. So my call to you this morning is to get serious with God. Get serious with Jesus Christ. Hardening your heart is very, very dangerous. Don't do it. The psalmist says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart.